So growing up, my family and I would always, every summer, most summers, go to a week-long family camp that was on an island called Camp Patmos on Kelly's Island in Lake Erie. And at the beginning of the week especially, they would always tell you, make sure you drink plenty of water. We don't want you getting dehydrated out here. We got a nurse on the island, but we are on an island. Drink plenty. And one of the first meals they would always have there at that camp was this real salty ham. And my dad always had a sneaking suspicion that that was intentional to whet your appetite to start drinking and hopefully keep drinking throughout the week. Think about whetting your appetite. That's what I believe Solomon's going to be doing in chapters 1 through 9 here. Before we get to those 1-2 verse nuggets, chapter 10 on, chapters 1 through 9, we got these longer stretches where he's whetting our appetite, helping us answer the question, why do I need those little nuggets from chapter 10 on? Why do I need wisdom? And we're going to pick up at chapter 1, verse 8. And I think as you hear Solomon's words here, desiring his son to take in wisdom, we also hear the heart of a good father above who wants us to take in the good gift of his wisdom as well. But here's Solomon, Proverbs 1:8, a father's invitation. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. That's the heart of every good father, every good mother, right? And in Israel in particular, the parents knew their role from God. It was not a mystery. Deuteronomy 6:6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And when you ride in the minivan, that's a newer version. It should be part of your daily life, passing that on. And I want to talk not only to the kids, because all of us need to take in wisdom, but he's talking to a child here. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. That doesn't mean just let it pass in your ear hole. Biblical hearing, listening is a lot more than that. It's paying attention to what dad's telling you. It is obeying what dad's telling you, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Don't turn your back on the godly wisdom your parents are passing on to you, assuming you have those godly parents. If not, we can all apply it directly to what's in here, or you can apply it to the wisdom you get from a Sunday school teacher or a mentor or a teacher at school. But I think about that, and I think about something a friend of mine posted on Facebook. And I want you guys to evaluate this statement. Is it completely true, partly true, or false? They put, I'll paraphrase, kids can have the same parents, live in the same house, and be raised by the same morals, but one can grow up to be a crackhead, and the other a preacher. So you know it wasn't how somebody was raised, it's the decisions you choose to make. What do you think? I read it, and I think there's a lot of truth in there, but I wouldn't say it's fully true, because as I read it, it makes it sound like how we raise our children doesn't matter. Solomon would differ. I got to say this to parents. Wise parents do all they can to guide their children in truth, to guide them to wisdom, to guide them to Jesus Christ. That does matter. I think about that responsibility, and I think about some wisdom someone at a garage sale I was at shared. They said, hey, if we don't like the leaders we have right now, we should be busy raising better ones. Oh, that's some wisdom right there. I like that. But there is a lot of truth in this Facebook post. And what's the truth of that post? It is that children must choose. They have to make a choice, each child, to follow the truth they receive from their parents. That's a choice. Why, though? Well, he goes on, verse 9, talking to his son. He says, those teachings, those godly teachings from your parents, for they are a graceful garland for your head, and pendants for your neck, like a necklace with valuable jewels on it. It was Wiersbe that said these are royal items. The king is talking to his royal son. He's talking about a crown for a king and like maybe a necklace to symbolize his royalty. It's not the kind of thing you're careless with. It's precious, right? Now, let me talk to everybody in this room, whether you are a kid or were a kid. Do we always view our parents' truth as though it's a treasure? Let's be honest. Do you treasure them every time? Like, mom or dad passes on a piece of wisdom and says, thank you, Father. I value that so much. Mother, that you would take the time to pass on from your learning and experience to me. I can't say thank you enough. Do we always respond that way? No, but when it's the truth of God they're passing on, should we? Absolutely. You treasure it. What do we do instead sometimes as humans with wisdom, whether it's from our parents or anyone? Sometimes, do we not take it for granted? Maybe the eyes roll. Yeah, I know. Maybe sometimes even more tragically it gets tossed aside, right? The proud attitude, they think they know everything, but I know better, right? But I think about these items of royalty. When the prince or the king would put these on, it would mark them as royalty. It would enhance the appearance of their royalty, right? Have you ever thought about the fact, if you're a believer, that believers, biblically speaking, are royalty? Frank reminded me of that a couple weeks ago on Easter. He was wearing a purple shirt, and I said, that's a nice shirt. He said, we're royalty. Where do we get that from? 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Royal priesthood, to proclaim the excellencies of God to those we encounter. Now, let me ask us a question. Do we live as though that's true? Do we live like royalty? Now, I'm not talking about arrogantly, like you get to work and expect the people around you to bring caviar in at lunch for you. Not arrogantly, but nobly. Do we live nobly in an attractive way that would make others say, hey, I want to get in on whatever it is they got going? And I want to tell you, we have something much better than physical crowns and necklaces. You know, the believer is invited to put on Christ. Right? Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Now, I think about that, and I think about as the believer puts on Christ, as the believer makes wise decisions in their lives, you know what it does? It enhances the appearance of nobility. Wise living in Christ, I believe, enhances our witness to those around us. You know how I know that? Colossians 4:5 says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. Part of being a good witness is living wisely. And what will that do? I believe it will limit unnecessary obstacles to your witness that come from the destruction of foolishness. Foolishness creates obstacles in our lives to that witness. I think about that, and I think about a foolish choice I made the other day. I was driving. I was at a red light waiting to turn right, and I thought I was clear. I turned right and realized quickly I wasn't clear, heard the horns honk, and the person swerved, and we're both going the same way, so it's one of those situations where please don't stop at the next light next to them, but I did. And I don't know why, but I looked over and I saw a lady doing all kinds of sign language at me. And I don't know what all it meant, but I knew it wasn't happy. And I'm trying to process, how do I say sorry, though our windows are closed, so I just kind of sat there. I probably would have been upset too. She had kids with her. I got where she was coming from. But I'm thinking, if I had tried to get out and talk to her about Jesus at that moment, there might have been some obstacles to get through because of my foolishness, right? Now, that's just foolish driving, but I think the same is true. Like, if we proclaim Christ, but we live in a pattern of living that makes the same foolish choices the world makes, we leave the same trail of destruction with our foolish choices that the world leaves, it's a serious obstacle to our witness. We want to take on the wisdom of God and enhance our witness. I say, yeah, but we all mess up sometimes, right? Yes, myself included. And God is a God of mercy. And thank God he works in the mess. He's a God of redemption. But that doesn't mean I need to go out and make another mess. Right? Right? God works in our wise choices as well. So as we leave this little section, the Father's invitation, I want to talk to us parents. Are we committed to diligently leading our children in the ways of God to Christ, in the ways of wisdom from God's Word? And children of all ages, we're all still learning. Are we willing to treasure the truth of God, to listen to it, heed it, obey it, and not take it for granted or toss it aside? I want to talk about the invitation of temptation. The Father continues here. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Verse 11, if those sinners say, psst, hey, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, like the grave. Let us swallow the innocent alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. In other words, let's go hurt some people. He says, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, let me ask you a question. When does the Father tell his son this? My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Is it before, during, or after the temptation has come? It's before, I believe. He's preparing him. Why? He knows, I believe, if we wait until the moment of temptation to make our decision, there's a real good chance we're going to fall flat on our face. He's preparing him. And I believe, likewise, we must prepare in advance for the onslaught of temptation that will come even as we leave this service today, maybe even while we're sitting in here. I think about preparing for the onslaught, and I think about three levels of defense in Israel. We all know about the Iron Dome, but there's another level. There's David's sling. Have you heard of that one? And there's arrow. Three levels of defense they have prepared. And late Saturday, you probably heard over 300 drones and missiles were fired from Iran. 5 hours of attack. Most of them were intercepted before they even got to Israel, which was over 1,100 miles away from the launch point. Now, let me ask you a question. Were those three defenses set up during or after the missiles were fired? No way. No way. They were set up well before. And you know what? That advanced preparation spared the nation from much destruction. Parents, mentors of all kinds, whoever we're mentoring, we must prepare those we're leading in advance for the onslaught of temptation. Now, I know some of the topics in our world today are uncomfortable to talk about with our kids. And I know each topic has, you know, the right age for your kid when they're ready. But I know it's tempting to bury our head in the sand, right? But you know what I know. If we don't talk to them about it, someone else is going to. And what they get from that other person may not be from God's word. In fact, in this world, there's a good chance of that. But this need to prepare is true for all of us. Prepare for temptation, whatever age we are. Before you get alone in a car with that girl you're dating. Before your friend offers you that little pill that they say, hey, we all tried it, it's no big deal. Right? But before you do your taxes and you're tempted to claim something that's not real to save a little money. Before your boss asks you to falsify some documents to make the company look a little better. Before someone opens up a gossip session about someone else with you this week. Married person, before that person at work brushes against you and gives you a little wink and a smile. You need to prepare yourself in advance. You say, how? One of the best ways I know is in Psalm 119:11. And we touched on it yesterday at men's breakfast. It's to get God's word in your heart regarding those various temptations. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Store it up. Be ready. But you think about, like, okay, this group is coming to this young man saying, hey, let's go beat some people up. Why would that be a temptation for the young man to go out and beat some innocent people up? I heard peer pressure. That's a good answer. I think that's true. Sometimes we want to fit in. We don't want to say no. I'm going to highlight the promise of gain. And you'll see why I say that as we go on through the proverb. The promise that you will gain something out of this. That's how the enemy often works. He often works through other people. There's something to gain if you do this. And I think about how he's a much better fisherman than I am around here. I hardly ever catch anything, but the enemy's been playing this game for years. When it comes to tempting people, he's a fantastic fisherman. He gets a big, juicy, wriggling worm. And when he puts it on, he covers the entirety of that barbed hook underneath. Focus on what you could gain. Why do I say that? Listen to what the group says to the young man. They say, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. Here the motive was financial gain. We're going to rob these people. We're going to take something that belongs to them for us. Now, we'll see throughout the book of Proverbs, financial gain is not always wrong. But the how is everything. Let's take something that's not ours. Let's harm some people to do it. That's wrong. And it's like that with many kinds of gain. Right? You will gain pleasure. You will be accepted by your peers, the one you mentioned, John. You will make a mark on the world. Those things are not always wrong. But the how is key. How will you pursue those goals? Now, I think about Solomon talking to his son about this, and let me ask the parents in the room, do you ever tell your kids to do something and they ask why?
Never.
And what's the common parental response? Because I said so. And I want to say for the kids in the room, that's enough for you to obey. Your parents say that, you trust that they know what's right. Okay? But I also want to remind us parents and mentors that there are many times it's actually helpful to answer that why question. It's actually beneficial to answer that why question. That's what Solomon does here. He's going to give his son two reasons why he should not join this group. Okay? Number one, it's evil. Just cutting to the chase, it's evil. And that's important in a world that calls good evil and evil good. You may think they know. Maybe they don't. This is evil. This is evil. This is evil. Break it down. God hates evil, so stay away from it. Listen to him in verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. And they make haste to shed blood. Number one, it's evil. Number two, it's foolish. It's foolish. And here, you'll see what Solomon's going to do. Is what my friend Sam always reminds me of. Whenever we're tempted, don't just look at that moment in the movie if you take that step in sin. Play the movie out to the end. Pause for a moment, say, if I do this, where's this going to lead? Okay? And that's what he's going to show him here in point two. It's foolish. 17, for in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. That first part, in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. He's saying, hey, even birds know better. When they see a net and a little food in it, most birds know, hey, stay away from that net. But not these guys. They're like, you can call them bird brains, but they're worse than bird brains. Right? These guys, they walk into their own trap. They lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. They thought only of the instant reward, not of the lasting consequences. And the results are devastating. Listen to what he says in verse 19. In love to his son, he says, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wow. Unjust gain takes away the life of its possessors. What are we seeing here? I see a couple things. If we choose to continue to worship the idol of worldly sinful gain, that's our God, instead of turning to relationship with God through Christ, and you die in that state, you will experience eternal death, separation from God. Jesus' words, Matthew 16:26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or Paul in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But I also think there's another lesson here in this phrase, it takes away the life of its possessors. I think it may also speak to the effects of sin on us in this life. Because what is the essence of eternal life? Is it just living forever? No. Every one of us is going to exist forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. What is eternal life? It is relationship with God through Christ. And what does sin do to that relationship? Even in the life of the believer, it blocks that fellowship, right? Let me ask you a question. Does immoral gain of any kind bring deep peace and contentment and purpose to life? If you're not sure of the answer, I'd encourage you to ask Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. As they came against God's people and many others, They went in and ravaged many homes, took things that did not belong to them. And the prophet Habakkuk had this to say to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, Habakkuk 2:6, says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own." You jump down to verse 9. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." What does that mean? I think it means, you know, Nebuchadnezzar or one of his soldiers sitting in their home built on the wealth of those they've looted. And the very stones and beams there, their conscience comes to life, the hollow misery of a guilty conscience. They look around and their conscience is saying, "This belonged to someone else." And they cannot enjoy it because they got it unjustly. Think about that truth, and think, no wonder there are so many stories about pirates and their cursed treasure, right? Yeah. Right? But it's that way with any gain sought in a worldly way. It might bring you initial satisfaction, but in the end, it'll leave you hollow and empty. And I think about when we look for worldly gain instead of relationship with God, instead of wisdom. You know, we can put on a good show at 9 p.m. when everybody's still over and look like we're happy. But all of us wake up at 3 a.m. in the morning sometimes looking at the ceiling. And at that moment, you ask yourself, has that unjust gain brought you contentment or peace? Or has that it left you longing for something more? I think about this and I think about a quote you may have heard. Sin will take you further than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. It will cost you more than you wanted to pay. So how do we protect ourselves against this temptation to gain immorally, whatever kind of gain it is, be it peer acceptance or financial wealth or pleasure? What's the best protection against the more, whatever it takes mentality? True contentment, I propose, is the best antidote. And you know, that's only found in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Can you imagine, if you're struggling with this, what it would be to be truly content today in your relationship with God? How would that change your life? "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." A couple questions as we leave temptation's invitation. Are you committed to prepare yourself and those you lead for the next round of temptation? Can we be a group who takes that seriously? And are you someone this morning who's found contentment in Christ? I hope so. That's who we're here to preach. Okay. And I want to close with wisdom's invitation. 20, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. That word noisy, many have pointed out, that's important. We live in a noisy world. Wisdom's calling out. Are you listening? You making time to listen, allowing bandwidth to listen? At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. I want to ask you, based on what you hear about where wisdom's crying out, is this a private call only for some? No, it is a very public call for all. He's talking about markets, streets, city gates, right? So whether it's creation or God's word, which is spread around the world, his wisdom is crying to everyone in this world. I want to focus in on city gates there. You know what happened at city gates in this culture? That's where the leaders met. That's where the leaders made decisions. Wisdom was crying out even there. And I think about that in our country today. If you ever come across someone who says, hey, you Christians should keep your thoughts about stuff here private. You know, that doesn't belong here at the town hall in your city. It doesn't belong here in Washington, D.C. I want to ask you a couple questions. Do the Muslims in leadership keep their beliefs private? Do the secularists in leadership keep their beliefs private in their leadership roles? Why in the world should Christians be the only group to keep their understanding of morality and God and truth quiet? This nation needs God's wisdom on the moral issues of the day now more than ever. Needs it from our homes all the way to the leaders in the halls of D.C. who proclaim Christ. Share God's wisdom. Let it cry out. Wisdom goes on to ask a question. Verse 22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Now, there, you notice there's three groups there, right? Let's start with the simple. These are the naive people, the gullible people that believe whatever you tell them. I think of it in a humorous setting. I met with some old friends in Ohio last summer, and we're sitting there at Buffalo Wild Wings, and I looked at my friend Tim. And I said, you know, on Facebook, a bunch of people are saying that you talk like an owl. He said, who? And I'd lie if I didn't tell you the next 15 minutes, the other three of us mercilessly mocked him. It was great. Okay, that's one thing to fall for a joke like that, right? It's a whole other thing if you believe whatever you're told in this world when it comes to what's right and what's wrong. Like, I think about this, the simple, what they believe is the latest thing they've heard. Ask them tomorrow and it'll probably be different. These are the ones that fall for anything. They don't ask the hard questions. They don't look into it for themselves. He says, how long will you love being that way? Wisdom says. Then we get to the scoffers. Some translations say the mockers, the scorners. This group's arrogant and angry against the truth. These are the ones, if you see someone out sharing the gospel or speaking against abortion, they're screaming incoherently and pushing the speaker, right? There's no logical argument. It's raw anger. Scoffers, the fool, one who's thick-headed, stubborn, because of his disregard for God and the things of God. What do they all have in common? One writer pointed out, these guys all love where they're at. Look at verse 22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? And wisdom saying, how long are you going to love that? And that reminds me of a question one of my friends always likes to ask about life. Somebody going through something, making choices, maybe bad choices. He'll say, how's that working for you? How's that working for you? That's a great question. Are you ever going to get tired of the results of not walking in wisdom? That's what wisdom's crying out here. Wisdom follows with a gracious invitation. If you turn at my reproof, if you turn at my correction of the way you're on, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. It's an invitation open to all. And next we're going to see the tragic results of ignoring that. Verse 24, wisdom goes on, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. That first part, I've called and you refuse to listen. I got the picture of someone talking and someone else going, la, 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 la. Because I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Here I see wisdom standing before a cliff behind her and a bunch of people running off and standing here saying, stop, stop, stop. I've stretched out my hand, but no one's heeded. They keep going over the edge. Because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, say, I don't read a lot of verses like that in the Bible. What does that mean? Wisdom will laugh at me at that point. And I think at the very least what it's talking about is sin has consequences. It has consequences. And if you've blasted through wise advice after wise advice after wise advice and continued down a path of sin, and then you start to reap the consequences, those consequences themselves stare you in the face saying, you should have listened 5 years ago. You should have listened 10 years ago. You should have listened yesterday. Wisdom goes on. They will call upon me. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. That complacency is self-assurance that's not warranted. I think I'm good, but I'm not. I should really be seeking wisdom, right? But what's that mean? They will call upon me, but I will not answer. You may say, that sounds mean. That sounds mean. But in context, I can tell you one thing. These people that wisdom will not answer, they must not have truly turned. Why? Verse 23, wisdom had said, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. And so I wonder if what's going on here, perhaps this group, they just want the consequences of their sin to stop. Right? Stop the pain, but they haven't really turned to the Lord. Perhaps some of them are at that place mentioned in Proverbs 19:3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Sometimes we make sinful choice after sinful choice after sinful choice, and we start reaping the consequences, and we say, how could you? Take away the pain. I don't deserve this. If someone dies in that state of rejecting wisdom, especially rejecting Christ, who is the wisdom of God, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now think about that. The hard truth is our response to God and his wisdom matters greatly. It matters greatly. If you doubt me, I want you to listen to the psalmist. Psalm 18:25, Talking to God, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Our response to God and his wisdom is crucial. How have you responded to God's wisdom? Particularly to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Have you rejected him? Have you rejected wisdom and pride? I'm good. I'm complacent like that fool. Or will you embrace Christ in humble faith? Will you cry out for the wisdom for living you need today? I want to close with some beautiful news. I'll talk about the heart of a good father. There's always hope this side of death for the one who truly turns to the Lord and his wisdom, to Jesus Christ. That may be why the Lord brought you in here today. We read the first part of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I look at the last verse in Proverbs 1. Wisdom says, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Now, does that mean the wise person will never suffer in this life? No, but it means as you walk in wisdom, you're going to avoid foolish decisions that will bring unnecessary suffering. But eternally, it points to the hope of heaven in Christ. Maybe you're saying, not me, not me. I've gone too far. You don't know the places I've been, the things I've done. Ezekiel 18:32, words of the Lord. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. What about Joel 2, verse 11, as he talks to his sinful people? He says, the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. See, God is righteous. He's also full of mercy. One last moment for those of you who are saying, yeah, I still don't believe it's for me. Maybe for that person next to me, but you don't know me. I think about Zacchaeus, the man whose way of living was getting unjust gain. He was a tax collector at a time when tax collection was a corrupt business. I hear the laughter. But I want you to read with me something Robert Rasmussen wrote. This is fictional, but he's imagining what was going on in sinful Zacchaeus's mind that day as Jesus came to town. And maybe you relate. He says, I wanted to play the observer from a safe distance, close enough to see and evaluate, not so close as to be discovered. So I found a perch above the crowd. Then my plan went haywire. Not only did he notice me, but worse still, he focused on me. His eyes and words pointed the spotlight on my hideout. I want to come to your house, he said. No, you really don't. Found out. How could I have been such a fool? I should have trusted my instincts, should have ignored him. Must run. It's my way. Must run. Should run. But he had stopped, you see. He had shown interest in me. Knew my name. Wanted to come to my house. That touched something in me I just couldn't ignore. Tentatively, at first, I climbed down from my self-protection. I let loose of the branch of skepticism. I headed homeward, saying nothing, hearing his footsteps close behind, just beyond my usually cold shoulder. What is it about this man that makes avoidance seem wrong? Do I feel he knows me with all my hidden faults, all my shame, yet accepts me? Does he know the kind of person I am? About the number of people I've cheated for years on end, the verbal abuse? He couldn't know how I've gone after those who couldn't afford to sue me. Or could he? Could he possibly forgive? He knows those with a religious exterior. He seems to look past their fronts to see what's inside, the selfishness and deceit. When I met him, I found myself on the most frightening emotional journey available to anyone. Exposed, known, understood. But I survived, for my guide was the man of all grace. From the Gospel of Luke, in Jesus' own words about that moment, Luke 19:9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." If God can save Zacchaeus, he can save you. He can save me.